We recently celebrated Pentecost, and I had a couple of months ago now given a sermon on the Tower of Babel and some of the symbolism there and some takeaways from that. And then I also did a sermon that dealt with what some of the expectations were of the people in Jesus' time and what they thought Messiah would do. I'll very quickly run through some of that, not all of it, to get us up to speed, and then I promised you that I would show how that all tied in with Pentecost, and I will. But just, you know, we read through the first few chapters of Acts, and, you know, where they, and I asked you, I think I asked you to notice, but if I didn't, notice here it says, "If there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves." Just make note of that word, because we'll come back to it later. "And they all began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance, and other people could, you know, people could understand what they said in their own language." Also here, in about verse 4 or so, it says that they were bewildered because each of them heard what was being spoken by the disciples. They heard in their own language, so they were bewildered. Notice that word, because that'll come up later. Also, that something will come up later, that Luke goes to the trouble for some reason of saying there were people in Jerusalem at the time. Well, of course there were people in Jerusalem. They were celebrating one of the what are they called? The festivals where you have to travel. Somebody help me there. What's that called? Pilgrim, thank you. I can't remember anything anymore. Pilgrim festival. So that, you know, people came from all over the empire. And it mentions, you know, Luke could have just said there were people from all over, but it didn't. He wrote Parthians and Medes and Elamites and people from Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and on and on. He lists all these places. And I will submit that he had a reason for that. So pay attention to that too. We'll come back to that. And Peter then spoke, and I think I brought this up here, where he says, look, these people aren't drunk. He says, this is what was spoken of by Joel the prophet. All right? And it says, "And it shall be in the last days, God says." All right, so he's quoting from Joel chapter 2. And God says, "I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions, your old men shall dream dreams," and so forth. Last days. Peter says, these are the things that are going to happen in the last days. And what he's really saying is, like, and here we are, okay? Here we are. He's quoting Joel 2, and they're in the last days. And also mentions at the end, and we'll come back to that, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's an important thing. Now, my question is, I don't remember if I brought this up here before, but what was Peter thinking? What was he thinking? He said, he's quoting, "It shall be in the last days." See, what you're seeing here is something that's going to happen in the last days. So we read that 2,000 years later and wonder, well, what's he talking about? But that's what he said. Peter quoted Joel about the last days. I have no idea if this, I don't know who knew who this is. I'm sure it's not Peter, but I just thought it was, Peter was probably puzzled with that look on his face too at first. But after a while, he thought, he read Joel, remembered Joel, and said, yeah, okay. Spirit led him to quote that verse, or those verses. He also said, "Oh, God says that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind." All mankind. And, you know, without going into a lot of detail, I've said before, and I would hope you agree, that in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures, God's Spirit wasn't poured out on just anyone and everyone. And in fact, it seems to me it was just given to people to accomplish a specific thing, a task, a job, and it was a temporary thing that probably, in my opinion, it wasn't something they had in the sense of indwelling, because I think something different happened. After Jesus said he left and the Spirit would come, he didn't say had already done that before. So he says, in these last days, God will pour out his Spirit on all mankind. Now, what's he talking about? And then it says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And what's that? Everyone. Who's everyone? Right? What's he talking about there? So this sermon, you know, I said at part one last time I was here, the first Pentecost of the last days. So we're going to talk about Pentecost in Acts 2, and I'm going to show you from what I feel the scriptural evidence why Peter thought he was in the last days, and what that means, and what we can take from it. First, of course, we already spoke about this, which is a quick review. We went back, we were in Genesis, and we talked about the Tower of Babel. Mankind, through the agency of Adam and Eve first, in Genesis 3, rejected God's way, all right? And chose to start, or chart their own path, and decide for themselves what is right, as we've said in the church. To do their own thing, to organize the world the way they wanted to, rather than the way God wanted to. You remember, you know, Adam was naming the animals. So it's like God had a partnership here. Hey, here's what you do. Take care. Dress and keep the earth. And we'll work together on this. Adam said, no thanks. I'd rather do it my own way. And he's ejected. They are ejected from the garden. And Genesis chapters 4 to 10 summarize how earth became because of being cut off from God. It was a mess. Still a mess. But it was a mess even way back then. And it was disorderly. You know, God intended order, it became very disorderly. And the new reality, almost universally, there was, you know, a person walking with God here, a person walking with God there, but in general, there was no access to God or to sacred space like you had in Eden. Then in Genesis 11, so we got this period, these chapters in between, but you get to Genesis 11, and then man decides to try to take the initiative to God. All right, and he's going to build a tower. We talked about that, and that it was probably a ziggurat. And why was he going to build it? Well, we went through this. The gods have human needs, so they need to mankind. They create man and woman to serve them because they have human type needs. That was the understanding in the Mesopotamia, the general worldview of what the gods were there for and what they had done. Mankind gets blessings because they properly serve the gods, keep the gods happy. Genesis takes issue with this. Genesis talks about a relationship, as we get to with Abraham. Doesn't say that God has needs and he needs us to serve him or else he's not happy. But that's the way the world looked at it, the world being the people that God wasn't dealing with. So man builds temples and ziggurats as well that are the ladders to get there so that the gods can come and be properly served by human beings. The ziggurats are the ladder, the way to get back and forth. And so that's where the gods can come down as if they need a ladder. I'm not sure exactly how they viewed that, but in the ancient world, even all the way up to Greek and Roman times, the gods were very human, and they had all kinds of human foibles, okay? So ziggurats are for the gods coming down for man. It's not, in my opinion, and I think most scholars would agree, it wasn't for man going up to the gods. It wasn't like these people were trying to ascend to heaven. They're building some kind of a structure so that the gods could come down. That's the way they looked at it, and you can get that, and there's all kinds of books translations of ancient works that will attest to that. So why does God reject their initiative? And we went through this because it was selfish. You build for ourselves, make ourselves a name. Temples were supposed to be for God or for the gods, not for us. They were afraid of being scattered. And so we went through all of this when we were talking about Babel. They were trusting in their proper service to the gods, so that they would have protection and prosperity. And overall, it was just a selfish motivation. And the result of that is that God rejected it. God said no. All right? He said, it says he came down. Of course, the ziggurats constructed so that the gods would come down, and God did come down, took a look around. That's the way it says. God's not interested in their initiative at the time, in mankind, humankind's initiative at the Tower of Babel. And the people were left to their own gods. Right? Scattered them. And you're on your own. I'm not interested in this. I'm not going to have a relationship with you under your terms. That's what God basically said in so many words. The languages were confused. The people were scattered. And you have a perfect setup for Genesis 12 where God introduces introduces himself to Abram. And Abram, of course, has to leave. He's not worried about being scattered. He does have to scatter. He has to leave. It's God's initiative. God's going to make Abraham's name great. God wants a relationship with Abraham, and it's not the way Abraham has to serve God because God's needy. It's not the way it is. And the access to God is going to be, from here on out, in the scriptures, in the Hebrew scriptures, access to God is going to be limited to one family, the children of Abraham. And that's an important thing. When you read the whole Bible, we need to keep that in mind. And sometimes people can be critical of the Jews or of Israel for having this attitude. Well, it's in the Bible that God's going to deal with Abraham's descendants and not with everybody else. And that's the way it was for many years. But what about everybody else? What about them? Well, It says there in Genesis 10, and I might have had these maps, I think I did. They spread out. And they spread out for what it's worth. It seems like they're spread out from around here. All right, you've got the Tigris and Euphrates rivers that go up into what is today Turkey. And my brother, I was hoping he would be there now, but he injured his knee, so he's postponing his trip. But he was going to go to eastern Turkey this time. And some of the oldest settlements that have ever been uncovered are in this area of Turkey right here. And so it seems like civilization, not necessarily man, but civilization spread out from that area. So in Genesis 10, we have this list of nations. Sometimes it's traditionally 70 nations that, there were the people. And it's listed there in Genesis 10 before Babel, but I would suggest that actually it's talking about something that happened after that. And people spread out, okay? And it's listed. And we don't know exactly where they went, but this is somebody's idea of the areas that they went to. How did they spread out? Well, like this. I mean, they were scattered. What's that mean? Well, they were separated. All right, they were moved, if you want to put it that way. But they moved on their own. But they spread out over then the known world, at least the known world in this part of the world. And Genesis 10 says these are the families of the sons of Noah according to their genealogies, and out of these the nations were separated. Okay, so we have this separation. And it says, when the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. Now, this is from the English Standard Version. According to the sons of God, but the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob his allotted heritage. So, when did the Most High give the nations their inheritance? Well, I'd say it's in Genesis 10. That's when people spread out, and they got land and whatever, started their nations. So I think that's what it's talking about. That's when God, and it was important enough to record in the next chapter, in Genesis 11, that the people spread out. And of course, you have thousands of years condensed into a couple chapters. So you have to realize that it's only the really important stuff that we're being told. And the important stuff has to do with why the world came to be the way it was when it was all written down finally. They passed down their oral traditions, and finally somebody wrote it. And typically they're what they call them, origin stories. Nations had their origin stories. The Mesopotamians had theirs. Israel had theirs. And so they had a God, Yahweh, and this is what God did, and this is how it worked. So Genesis 10 is when they got scattered. But it says sons of God in the English Standard Version. I don't imagine anybody has a translation here that says sons of God. They usually say sons of Israel. Yours probably, if you're looking at yours, it probably says sons of Israel. In the Septuagint, which is the Bible or the Greek translation of the scriptures, that anybody in Paul and in Jesus' time, Paul's time, Peter's time, they would have been reading it most likely in a Greek version. And in the Septuagint, it says angels of God. It also says God, because the word was Elohim. So why did it get changed to Israel? Why do you have two? Why do some translations have God and some have Israel? Well, the thinking on that is just that it got changed, because to the Jews, to have more than one God, if you say, all right, according to the sons of God, so God's got all these sons? How does that work? So they changed it to Israel. And that's the understanding that most would have on that. Because the Septuagint, Hebrew scriptures they were translating from back then when they did that translation, their translation had Elohim there, didn't have Israel. So it was changed, so that it didn't imply that there was more than one God. Now that's an important verse. We're going to mention that two or three times as we wrap up here. But he fixed the numbers or the borders of the people according to the number of the sons of God. It really doesn't make sense when you think about it for it to say according to the sons of Israel, like, the whole world has to be organized by how many people are living in that little area next to the Mediterranean, the east side of the Mediterranean. That doesn't, to me, it doesn't make sense. But according to the sons of God, that does make sense. But we'll go into that a little deeper as we go through. So we're going back to the first Pentecost of the last days. Why is it, what does this have to do with Pentecost? And that's what I want to nail down here in the sermon today. Peter was quoting Joel, in these last days God would pour out his spirit and everyone would be able to have access to the Spirit, and they could, you know, have access to God, not just the children of Abraham, and that's a big deal. Peter knew his Bible, like most Jews did. They went to synagogue and they heard it recited. They have scripture reading just like we do here, and it was read. And they were an oral culture mostly. I mean, not that they weren't literate in Jesus' time, but it was still a lot of oral culture, and people didn't have copies of the scriptures in their houses unless they were very rich. So it was still the kind of thing where they heard it. They heard it and they remembered it and had large portions of it memorized in some cases. They had the typical worldview that they had. As Jews, their scriptures had a lot to do with their worldview, and also, you know, what they could see around them. So they had a worldview just like we do. And what we're going to look at today and try to answer this question is, what did those scriptures tell them? Tell Peter, tell the fellow disciples about the world in which they live. Okay, what did it tell them? Well, first, I just want to interject that in my church history here, in our modern 20th and 21st centuries, we've always understood and taught that the world was has been cut off from God since, you know, ancient times, the world has willingly followed the devil and his demonic host in deception. The world is, you know, we've always said the world's deceived, but we say it's a willing deception. We're okay with that, as humanity is. So what I want to point out is that our brothers and sisters in the first century really had a very similar worldview, but with a lot more detail than maybe you and I have. You know, they understood their world in a very similar way. So we shouldn't be surprised at it, but you might be surprised as we go through this at the detail that they added to it. And they didn't add it. They just read the scriptures and took them for what they said. So let's look here and first at Paul, because Paul talks about this. He uses a lot of different words to make clear his particular worldview of the world governments at the time that he lived and how it worked. In Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, Paul writes, "So that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places." Now, I'm not going to come back to that later, but it's interesting because it's as if whoever these rulers are and authorities in heavenly places are learning from the church. And we'll have another scripture that ties in with that. So he talks about rulers and authorities, all right? But he says they're in heavenly places. So I don't think that's talking about, you know, the king of, King Herod or one of his sons or grandsons. It says in heavenly places. And he says again in Ephesians, he says, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, of this darkness, and against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." So in Paul's view, and you can see this, there's two examples in just one letter, that he says, you know, there's a world out there that we don't see. It's a spirit world, and they're running things, all right? They're wicked, and they're running things. The world is under their dominion. And that was the way he viewed it. And we'll talk in a minute about, well, why did he have that view? But we've had that view in the church too, so we'll just have a little more detail here. So that just like us, the early, you know, the Christians, the first century Christians, understood that their world was under the dominion, you know, ruled by, you know, we had human subjects underneath and human kings underneath, but you had a spirit world that was running the show. And they were fallen spirits, okay, not good spirits. And those words, if you're interested, I didn't put them on the handout, I guess I could have, but they're, you know, got a word for rulers, there's the Greek word, and that was arch means high, like an archangel or whatever, powers and authorities, and also world forces, cosmos in there, like world. So you have all these things. These are different words, different nouns that Paul used, and there's more. Just to point out, you know, to try to describe something that we'd have trouble describing because we don't see them, we don't necessarily understand how it works. So he used a lot of different words so that you could paint a broad picture of it. If we go to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39, here he's talking about different subjects, but he brings us in often. "For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, or any other created thing, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we have two words there. We have principalities again. We have powers. And this time it's a different word. It's dynamis, you know, the power word that we get from the Greeks. We do Bible reading now. My grandkids are interested. We started looking at the Greek, and also I got a Latin translation there. I got the Jerome's translation. So we look at the Greek and the Latin, and they've been amazed, that even at their young age, they've been amazed at all the words that we've gotten from Greek and Latin, and who knows where else, but we got a lot of Greek and Latin, as you know. Anyway, there you have the arche again, another form of that, and you have power, you have the powers. If we go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, by him all things were created, talking about Jesus, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. So he created some invisible things, all right? Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. So we have these invisible thrones and authorities and dominions. It's all these words that have to do with rulership, right? And God's responsible for them, and created through Jesus. So we have two more words, if you're interested. We have thrones, which is just thronos, that's interesting. And we have dominions, like kurios, which is like Lord, you know, the word for Lord. So there's Paul. He's got, what do we have there? Eight different Greek words, two of them are related, the archon, that he uses to describe this layer of authority that we can't see, but we're living under it. All right, that was their worldview. I mean, Paul mentions it. He says there's three different letters here, and this isn't the only thing. So it's part of the worldview of the disciples, including Paul, in the first century. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6-8, I have this on the back of the paper too. This is a really interesting verse that I don't have time to cover in the sermon, but it's something to think about. Yet, do we speak of wisdom among those who are mature? A wisdom, however, not of this age or of the rulers of this age, there he goes again, who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I've read that verse a lot of times, and it never dawned on me what it actually says. So think about it. And it kind of has something to do with the other verse that we read, where, like, the spirits they're learning from the church things that they didn't understand. So anyway, we got to move on from that. But that to me is an interesting verse. And Paul has all these things that he's written, right? Where did he get that? He didn't have a New Testament. He couldn't read his own letters, you know, in that sense. That's not where he learned. He learned this from the Hebrew scriptures that he had, all right? From the Bible that they had, their Bible. Daniel 10 and verse 13, we're familiar with this one. For the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me. So you have Gabriel that came and is revealing the dream to Daniel in this vision. And he says, you know, I was held up. I was held up. And Michael had to come and help me, one of the chief princes, for I had been there with the kings of Persia. All right, so there's in the spirit realm, apparently there's a little bit of conflict from time to time. Maybe a lot of times, who knows? But here's one that's, you know, it's right there in the book of Daniel. It's like, you know, I need to get some help because I was held up for whatever reason. It doesn't go into the reasons, but he's held up. So we've always understood this, that there's a realm of rulership above what we can see and have personal experience with. Notice Jeremiah 10 verse 11, and I just ran across this just recently. This is, you know, it's the chapter that's talking about idols, and, you know, idols representing the gods, right? And he says that you should say to them, talking about Israel, or the Israelites, and the people that were worshiping these idols, the gods that did not make the heavens and the earth, well, who's that? So it's not God the Father, God the Son, all right? The gods that didn't make the heavens and earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. So that's an interesting verse to me. And it's, you know, it's, what's it say? Saying that there are gods that are not the ones that we worship, and they're going to perish. They're not going to live forever. They're done, you know. So There we, you know, Paul could read these. Peter could read, or, you know, they heard them. They heard, they didn't have copies of the Bible, like I said, but they heard these things recited, and they knew these verses. In Deuteronomy 32, this goes back to this, the separating the nations. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind and fixed the borders of the people according to the numbers of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. So you already read that, but I want to make a different point now. Yes, God allotted these nations, all right, according to the number of the sons of God. So you got these spirits, and he, you know, he said, enough, I'm done with this, I'm going to deal with Abraham and his descendants. Where did the other nations go? Well, they went to these other sons of God. God delegated, if you want to put it that way, with certain limits, I'm sure. He delegated the rulership. You know, these other countries can have their own gods. And what we call the Old Testament is full of that. There's all kinds of gods. And a lot of times the Israelites worshiped those gods. They, you know, they weren't supposed to, but they did. But certainly the rest of the world was worshiping the gods that were allotted to them. Because God was, for the time being, he kind of washed his hands of them. You want this? Go. Do it. Go have it. I'm gonna raise a nation up, the children of Abraham. And it says there that the Lord's portion is his people, and Jacob is his allotted heritage. So there's this allocation going on, to use that word, and God allocated the other nations to other gods, other spirits, and he allocated to himself the children of Abraham, the specific children of Jacob, Israel. So that's again an interesting scripture, and that just puts a little bit of flesh on the bones. We've always had the idea that there's this rulership going on, but the Hebrew scriptures have a lot of detail in there that maybe we haven't paid a whole lot of attention to. And it's interesting when you put it together. And why am I putting it together? Is it a big deal to us? Well, I'm going to show you why it could be a big deal. But the point is that this is what was in the minds of the people who were writing and teaching in the New Testament times. This was their worldview, because it was in their scriptures. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 19. A warning here, to beware not to lift your eyes up to heaven and see the sun and the moon, the stars, and all the hosts of heaven, then be drawn away to worship them and serve them. Those which the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. Yeah, there's a sun and the moon and the stars, and people are going to worship them. That's God, and that was God's doing. Not that he told them to do it, but he said, go ahead, do it. I'm done with you for now. And, you know, these are verses that, again, the disciples knew. So Yahweh chose Israel, the children of Israel, the children of Jacob, and he appointed spirits to govern everybody else, the nations. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, where you see the word Gentiles or nations, it's talking about everybody who's not a Jew. Or everybody who's not an Israelite, specifically, really. The Gentiles. Okay, so there's the background that they had. Let's go back to Acts. And this is a you've probably heard of this, that's remetz, I'm not sure how exactly you say that word, it's a Hebrew word that means to give a hint, all right? If I already forgot this at another place. I didn't come up with a good example. Maybe you can have one. But if I say, what can I say? Valley Forge. This is not a great example. I didn't have time. I didn't think of a good one. But if I say Valley Forge, you don't just think of a place next to the Delaware River. Is that what it is? You don't just think of that over there where one of my cousins lives. You think of bitter cold. You think of George Washington I'm sure it wasn't like this, but that painting where he's like, you know, at the front and lead him on, all that kind of stuff. You have a whole picture because somebody says Valley Forge, and you have probably other things. But you picture colonial soldiers with no shoes freezing out there in the winter, and the Germans over there on the other side of the river. Where was that? Trenton? I forget where it was. Yeah. That could have the heat and the food and so forth. So my point is, you mention one thing, and it paints a bigger picture. And that's what remetz is. So because, again, it's an oral culture, they understood their scriptures, they knew them by heart. If Luke decides to use a word in the book of Acts, all right, and he's writing, we assume he's writing in Greek, right? He uses a word that's in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of what we call the Old Testament. He's not choosing those words randomly. He's choosing words that paint a bigger picture, okay? And that's the term remits. I mean, it's not just Luke. It's all through what we call the New Testament. There are references back to the Old Testament just by a word, because that word was used over here in this Old Testament story. So it says here, there appeared to them tongues, these are tongues of fire, the Spirit, right? Distributing themselves. That word for distributing, let's read the other verse. When the Most High gave nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, and so you can see I've got them underlined, guess what? They are the same Greek word. Whoops, that doesn't happen. They're the same Greek word. It's one that's translated separated in English, and the one that's translated distributing. So when Luke writes that the fire was being distributed, that reminds people that are reading it, that know their Septuagint, of this verse back in Deuteronomy 32, where the sons, the nations were separated. All right? And there's the Greek word, if you can read Greek, whatever it is. It's a diaspora, I think. It's the word we get, the diaspora, we call it for any peoples that get spread out all over the earth. So there you can see it in Greek. So that's the same word. That's remet. So there's another example here. They were filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with other tongues. Crowd came together, and they were bewildered. All right, we read that already. Bewildered because they were hearing everybody speak in their own language. And back in Genesis 11 and verse 7, the Lord says there are one people. They have the same language. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language so they won't understand one another. Guess what? Those are the same Greek word. All right, the same Greek word. So that's on purpose. Luke is not just randomly picking words. He's picking words on purpose to make a point. Why did he do that? Well, the events and the prophecies in the scriptures formed their worldview. So, Luke understood that. He's a good writer, apparently. He was even he has a reputation of being a good historian. He's got a lot of interesting details that are accurate. The coming of Messiah, the Jews were looking for a Messiah. But it didn't work out the way they thought. We talked about that in the last sermon. They ended up with somebody, killed by the Romans as a criminal, not somebody that was delivering them from the Romans. So, but now, they've had 40, 50 days to look at the scriptures with their Jesus glasses on. And all of a sudden, the Spirit's working with them. They didn't have it descend yet, but the Spirit's working with them, and they're starting to see things in the scriptures that they hadn't seen before. They have a much greater understanding than they had before. And of course, Jesus on the road to Emmaus that we talked about last time, he pointed some of those things out. We don't know exactly what, but he pointed out certain things, and the people that heard him, the two guys that heard him, Cleopas and the other guy, they were like, whoa, what, wasn't your heart beating or whatever he says. So he's like, weren't you excited to hear the way he was talking? Because the scriptures started making sense in a way they hadn't before. About what? About this mystery of what God had been doing all along. And it is a mystery, and we saw before that even the spirits didn't understand, or they never would have killed Jesus. So there was understanding before, looking for Messiah, but now there was understanding of a much broader set of scriptures, of why Jesus had to suffer and die. That was something that was new to them. And when God started opening that up, it was a big, big deal. So now you still might be saying, what does this have to do with Pentecost? How is this connected with Pentecost? Well, my point is that it's not just Pentecost, it's that Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. There's a direct connection. And Luke, by using his remets, is pointing that out. There's a direct connection between that Pentecost and some of the verses in the Old Testament that we just looked at. So let's look at a few of those. We're in Genesis 11:7. They're one people. They all have the same language. And let's go down and confuse their language so they can't understand one another. Then we go to Acts, and people can understand one another even though they don't speak the same language. So what do you have there? You have a reversal of a curse, don't you? There was a curse. People are going to be confused. The language is going to be confused. They won't be able to communicate. You come to the Pentecost after Jesus was resurrected, the Spirit comes, and people that don't speak the same language can understand each other. Or at least in one direction it worked. People that could understand the disciples. And they heard in their own language. So that curse was reversed. The curse of Babel was reversed. And that's just one. That's just one of them. In Deuteronomy 32, we've read this twice already, it says that he divided mankind. That's the way it's worded in the English Standard Version. That God divided. He divided mankind. And the traditional number is 70. I think the Septuagint has 72, and I'm not sure why there's a distinction. But, you know, there's a certain number of nations that are listed, all right? And 70 seems to have something to do with it. In Genesis 11, back at Tower of Babel, it says, they scattered them over the face of the whole earth. So mankind was scattered over the face of the earth. Well, we saw where they were scattered. We had that map. It's basically, we're talking, you know, the face of the earth, but we're talking about the area there around the Mediterranean. In general, what was the Roman Empire at the time. Then we get to Acts 2, and they were all astonished because, and this is why I said, let's take note of the fact that Luke goes to the trouble to mention all these nations. The Parthians, the Medes, the Elamites, they're, you know, over to the east, the residents of Phrygia and Pamphylia, which is up to the north, Egypt, districts of Libya down and Cyrene, which is down to the south, Jews, proselytes, Cretans, Arabs, down to the southeast. We hear them in our own tongue. So Luke goes to the trouble to mention all these people. Why? Because that's where the people scattered, back in Genesis chapter 10. So we got this, now we have this table of nations, we have these people, right, including, and I want you to notice because the next map doesn't go that far, including Tarshish, which is understood to be Spain. So you have all these nations that scattered back in Genesis. And guess what? When you go and look at the nations that are mentioned, and that's they're the ones in red here, that are mentioned in Acts, well, they're in the same kind of location of where people scattered after the flood and after Babel. So that's not by chance. That's on purpose. And Luke is mentioning this. Why? Well, because there was a part of the curse at Babel was that people were going to be scattered. And now, in a way, they're being brought back together. They're all in Jerusalem. Not all of the people, but, you know, representatives from all these nations. And they're being taught God's way. And you know, many of them became converted to Christianity. And that's important because God said, you're all separate. And I'm done with you for now. And I'm going to deal with Abraham and his children. But now, that's reversed. That's reversed. The scattering is being reversed. And the whole world, the known world at the time, is going to be able to be receptive to the gospel. God is saying, all right, you're not cut off anymore. The gospel can reach you now. So he reversed that scattering curse from Babel. All right, we've read again, in Deuteronomy 32, we've got a lot of stuff there. It says the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is allotted heritage. So God decided to have a relationship with Israel. All right, which always it wasn't always a good relationship because Israel wasn't a good wife, but you know, we know. And he had cut off the rest of the world. But Joel promised that all mankind would have the Spirit poured on them, right? So this is there's a promise there, and Peter happened to refer to that. Doesn't mean every single individual, but at least areas that were closed off before are now going to be open to the gospel. And in Acts 2, again, it says, you know, he's quoting Joel, as I said, and it says, I will pour forth my Spirit on all mankind, not just the Jewish people, because, you know, you had Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel, I forget what chapter it is, that talk about a new covenant. So they understood there would be a new covenant and that God's law would be in their hearts. They understood this, but they didn't understand exactly how this was going to relate to the Gentiles, to the other nations. Now Peter's saying, you know, it's going to be open to these other nations. The gospel is going to be open to these other nations because he's quoting Joel about that. And says, I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind, not just the Jews. And sometimes I think we don't realize how big this is. How big? You know, all of their lives, they understood that God's dealing with us. And if somebody else wants to be part of this people of God, is a term that some people use, they have to convert to our religion. They have to become Jewish. They have to get circumcised. Where did they get that? Well, in Exodus chapter 12, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigners to eat of it. They got it from their scriptures. But things changed. And it was very difficult. It's very difficult. It had over 1,000 years of enforcing the separation between the children of Jacob and everybody else. That's the way they understood it was supposed to be. And this separation was initiated by God himself back in Genesis chapter 12, 11 and 12. Were the Jews supposed to forget about that? It was tough. It was tough. You know, I have here, like, imagine that all of a sudden we have to abandon the Sabbath. That would be a big change if you spent, 60 years celebrating on the Sabbath, as I have. And some of you go back that far, too. So they were asked to change something or expected to change something that was a big deal for them, a huge deal. So we don't want to be too critical of them sometimes when they had trouble with that change. In Galatians chapter 3, though, talks about neither Jew nor Greek, and free man, neither slave or free, neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants and heirs according to the promise. So now salvation is going to be through a promise. Abraham is the father of the faithful, not just the father of physical descendants. And that's a great message. And, if you've ever had a chance to travel overseas, as I've been blessed to be able to do, and preach to people that don't think for a moment that they're direct descendants of Jacob, but I can tell them, look, you're a direct descendant of Abraham through faith. And you have as much right, in a sense, or if you want to call it that, or opportunity to believe the gospel as anybody who's a child of Jacob. And that's a wonderful message, and of course it's a big message in the New Testament. In Romans chapter 9, and here, Paul's kind of tough on it, and you're going to be there in a couple of weeks, I guess. For they're not all Israel who are descended from Israel. Well, what's he talking about? That sounds like a doublespeak, right? Nor are they all children because they're Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac, your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise. So this is what Paul making, he was good at grabbing things out that I would have never grabbed. Out of the scripture. He's saying, Isaac was a child of promise. They were too old to have a kid. God says, you're going to have one anyway, and it's Isaac. And so Paul uses that as the example for the way it's going to be, that in the New Testament, when he's writing the Romans, he's saying, you're a child of Abraham by promise, like Isaac was a child of promise. It's not about race or descendants or ancestry. I'm sorry. He draws that conclusion from there, and that's an interesting use of that scripture. So belonging to the people of God is now determined by promise, not by race, and this is a huge change. And Paul dealt with people fighting him over that for the rest of his life, fellow Jews. And of course, Paul was one of those people that fought this for a while, but then God converted him, and after that, the other people that were like Paul. Fought Paul for the rest of his life. So God reversed this dispossession curse from Babel. God reversed that. God said, the gospel's going to be available to everybody now. All right? Matthew 16:18. And I didn't think of this on my own. I got it from somebody. I will say to you that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, or gates of hell, as it says in King James, will not overpower it. What do gates do? Keep what? Keep people out? Or keep people in? They are basically stationary, unless you open it up to let somebody in or out. I have to admit, can't speak for you, but I have to admit that the gates of hell will not be able to prevail against the church. That somehow or another God would protect the church from this onslaught from an enemy. But gates are not offensive weapons. Gates are defensive. Gates keep you out or keep somebody in. So another way to look at this, and maybe a more accurate way to look at this, is that from now on, he's telling Peter, those gates will not be closed in the way they were before. They're going to be opened somewhat, and the God, Peter would never understood then. But the gates are going to be opened, and the gospel will be able to get in to places it couldn't get in before. Why? Because God cut off those nations. And those spirits had their gates, and God allowed that for a period. And at this point, he said, no, no more. Now the gates are open. Now the gates are open. I said all that. Luke 10 and verse 17 says, the 70 returned with joy. Jesus had appointed these 70 to go out, right? And they said, you know, even the demons are subject to us in your name. If we use your name, they have to obey us. Jesus comes to earth, and he showed his authority over these disloyal spirits. And from now on, they're not going to be able to stop the spread of the gospel. You don't see examples, at least I don't know of any. You know, in the Old Testament where it talks about demons and being subject to God's, you know, leaders or whatever. But Jesus came and demonstrated that he had control, and even the people he sent out had control. Why? They had authority. Things were changing, all right? God reversed certain curses from the past, certain things that were true in the past. So he reversed the language curse. He reversed the scattering curse from Babel. He reversed the dispossession, that you want to just write these people off for a while. And he revised the terms under which the spirits of the nations rule. In other words, now you can't stop the gospel from coming into your nation. The gospel's going to have maybe not free course. I mean, they still fight it, but you know, God is intent on calling people from all around, and the spirits can't stop that. And through his dominance, if you want to put it that way, of the spirit world, where Jesus demonstrated that, it shows that, you know, their time is up. We read those scriptures before. I don't know if I turned to them again, but you know, where they're going to die like men, right? They're going to die like men. So God reversed the language curse. God reversed the scattering curse. God reversed the dispossession curse. God limited the authority of the disloyal spirits. He did all that. And the realization that all of this was happening, combined with the coming of the Holy Spirit, made it clear to Peter, and I imagine the others too, that he was now living in the last days. This was different. This was something that had been prophesied back before, of the future. All right? And now they were living in what in the Old Testament was the future. So if we know what Peter was thinking, I think we do, what does that mean for us today? What do you get from that? Let's talk about a few things. We're still living in the last days. Now that's interesting, it's a whole other subject. But, you know, Peter realized he was living in the last days. They've been lasting for 2,000 years so far. I don't want to spend much time on this, and I've got these in the notepad, the note I gave you. The Holy Spirit empowers Christians to follow in the footsteps of their Savior. And I listed a bunch of things, but this is the kind of thing we talk about at Pentecost, so we don't need to talk about it now. The Spirit does all kinds of things for us. It gives us the ability to discern right from wrong, to overcome, to model Christian behavior, love our enemies, that's something that's so hard to do, to serve others, all these things, to endure mistreatment, to attract people to God, all right, and so much more. So we go through that around the time of Pentecost when we talk about the Spirit. So we're still in the last days, and therefore the kingdom of God, and this is something sometimes we wrestle with and we don't like it because of our focus on the future, but the kingdom of God is here and now. It's a present reality for those that are energized and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, why do I say that? What do I mean? Well, Colossians 1 and verse 13 says, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Transferred, that's past tense. You have already been transferred into the kingdom. Oh. But sometimes it's easy to get so focused on the future, and that's a fine thing to do, to be focused on the future, but we don't want to be so focused on the future that we miss the point that for us, the kingdom's here now. We are what? It says we're citizens of heaven. However, the citizenship is in heaven, right? It says we are ambassadors for Christ. You're not a citizen of something that doesn't exist. You're not an ambassador for a government that doesn't exist. It's already a reality, okay? So we don't want to think it's only in the future. And I've heard that kind of talk. You know, I can think of friends of mine I've known most of my life. Oh, if I just make it, and you know, God's got to fix me in the future. Well, no, he's fixing us now. This is our time. All right. I didn't put those scriptures down. I don't know if I mentioned it, but I do. It's our time now. Third, spirits ruling nations since Babel have been judged. Their authority is now limited, and they've been given their pink slips. You know, they're going to be fired. All right. And they know it. And they know time is short, and the world, getting worse ever faster. Thus you shall say to them, this is Jeremiah 10, verse 11 again, the gods that did not make the heavens and earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Their time's limited. Their time is limited. I've heard it said in the past, in the church, like, well, they're spirits, so they, God promised them eternal life. Well, I don't know where we got that. It's not in the Bible. In fact, what seems to me to be the opposite is in the Bible. So the them are the nations. Sorry, we talked about that before. In Psalm 82, this is an interesting verse too. And again, these are things that were part of the mindset and the worldview of the early disciples. God takes a stand in his own congregation. All right, I think one of the translations says in the council. In the midst of the rulers, if you look at the King James, it's gods. In the midst of the Elohim. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Vindicate the weak and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. They don't know or understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you, the sons of the Most High. All right, we get back to that sons of God scripture. All of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men, just like we read in Jeremiah, and fall like any one of the princes. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for it's you who possess all the nations. So God never gave up the authority over all the nations, but he delegated, he allotted the nations to these spirits. But their time is up. Their time is up. And God has judged them. And that's what it means. God took a stand in his own council. It's like a throne room scene. These gods are around, and Yahweh, the true God, says, you guys are doing a terrible job. And you're fired. Your time's going to be up. But it's not our time. We think 2,000 years is a long time. I guess for them it's not. Fourthly, Christians have been and still are being chosen and selected and trained to replace these disloyal spirits. So where do they get that? Well, you get that from Revelation. That's for one example. In Revelation 2:26, the Thyatira says, if you overcome and keep my deeds until the end, I'll give you authority over the nations, just like these spirits have authority over the nations now. And then to Laodicea, he says, I will grant you sit down with me on my throne. All right, that's rulership. Now, how that's going to work, I don't know all the detail, but the point is, they have been judged, they have done a lousy job, and they're going to be replaced. And Jesus is going to rule the earth in righteousness, okay? And we're going to be able to help in whatever roles we're given, and that's a wonderful thing. That's what the calling of Christians is to, we don't know what happens beyond that, but, it's to be part of the team that makes things right. When the kingdom of God becomes a reality, a physical reality on the earth. So the Christian life is serious business. And when you think about our destiny and what God has in mind for you and in mind for me, it is mind-boggling. And how can we do that? Well, we don't need to necessarily understand how to build dams and put in electrical grids those are things that people can do. But we understand how to love and how to care and how to apply God's law in a righteous way. That's what God's training us to do, and to be motivated by something different, a different spirit. Finally, I got two more. The door's now open for the gospel to be preached to all nations. All right, now we know that. We've looked at some things. Gentiles are invited to join the people of God, and the gates of hell can't stop that now. They used to be able to, but they don't now. And Paul, again, another verse where he mentions that. He says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for salvation unto everyone who believes. Not just the children of Abraham, not just the physical children of Abraham. To the Jew and also to the Greek, all right, to the other nations. So Paul understood that, and he worked hard to make that happen. So if you belong to Christ, then you're Abraham's descendants, back in Galatians. Finally, we have a lot to do. It's the last days. It's still the last days. We have a lot to do. This is our time. So we need to make the most of it. For the time has come, 1 Peter 4:17, that it's a time for judgment to begin at the household of God. That's us, the household of God. Judgment's on us now. This is our time. It's not some time in the future. It's now. So we've got to make the most of that. Of course, that's what you read in Ephesians 5. Be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So what do we do? Well, we focus more on now than maybe we have. You know, we have to live the kingdom life, if you want to call it that, now. We need to be an example to other people of what the kingdom is like. And that's a tall order. We're not always real good. I'm not saying this group here and this you in particular, but in the Christian world, Christians aren't always good at demonstrating what kingdom life is like. And, you know, we're no different. So a lot changed in Acts 2. Now the Holy Spirit empowers Christians to emulate their Savior. The kingdom of God is a present reality for us. The spirits have been judged. Their time is up and going to be literally up soon. The Christians are selected. Christians, you and me and others, are selected and trained to replace these disloyal spirits. The Gentiles have been welcomed into the people of God. That was a huge change 2,000 years ago. Now we take it for granted, but it was a huge thing for them at the time. Therefore, although we do look forward to the future, and we ought to, we have much to do right now. This is our time. We can't get so caught up in the affairs of the world, and we can't say, well, Jesus is going to take care of everything when he comes back. You know, we have a work to do now, and we need to be so doing. Matthew 24 tells us, that slave who is master finds so doing. You know, we need to be that slave, doing what God would have us do. And what is that? Well, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, those are our marching orders. Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. He kind of always had it in a way, but it officially didn't happen until he came and challenged the devil on the devil's own turf. And obviously, being God, he won. So he has all authority now. He had it then, he's had it for 2,000 years. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. All the nations. He said that. They had trouble understanding that later. Of all the nations. Not just Jews in those nations in the diaspora, but all the people. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's our commission. That's what we are called to do. How we go about doing that, sometimes we decide collectively, sometimes individually, we support and we do certain things on our own, but that's our job, and it's our job now. It's not just our job to hang in there until the end. We have a work to do now, so let's do it.